The Gospel by Luke, chapter 23. And verse 33. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. I'm one of these persons that very rarely get sentimental about seasons or times of the year. Sometimes I think it can be overdone, particularly at Christmas. We get much of the theme on the incarnation of Christ, and that's good to consider it, but it's nice to consider that theme at other times in the year. And we're approaching Easter next week, Lord willing, that is. And the general tendency is to consider the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad thing to do. In fact, it's a good thing for us to consider it at any time of the year. But I couldn't help this past week but consider that last week in the life of the Lord Jesus and what it must have meant for him. All eternity before pointed forward to that historical moment that would take place. And the first aspect of the cross tonight that I want to deal with is that it is an historical fact that has to be believed, that it actually took place. In spite of the people that would try to tell us that it was a myth, some do that, but the record of history is clear and plain that there was a place called Calvary, and there was crucifixion there. And this person who came into this world was crucified upon a cross. And the events that led to that moment, I don't think we can ever comprehend what that must have been for him. "Father, mine hour is come." What an hour that was. To know the rejection of the nation as he looked over the city, and with tears running down his face, he would love to have gathered them as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but they would not. To experience the agony of Gethsemane, the mockery of the trial of Pilate, the mockery of Herod's court, the scourging and the bruising and the beatings. To listen to the maddening crowd as they cried away with him, "Crucify him." This is the language of the people. "Crucify him." And after all that was entailed in the trial of the Lord Jesus, much of the world at this present time is taken up with the trial in the United States. You can listen to this witness and that witness and hear different testimonies as you might have the opportunity to tune in at any time. And you ask yourself the question, well, are they really telling the truth? But there is no question that the trial of the Lord Jesus was the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever seen. For the one that was truly in that position of the condemned was himself sinless, not guilty, without the shadow of a doubt. But of course it wasn't because of the Roman soldiers, while they enacted these things, and the people that brought him to Pilate, and all that was entailed in that final week of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't because of them that he was there. He came for that very purpose. You remember when Pilate asked him the question, "Art thou a king then?" He says, "For this cause, for this purpose, I came into this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Hence would my servants fight." They would have fought all right, but this is not my time of ruling and reigning. That's coming yet. And this world is yet to see the marvelous reign of that one that they crucified upon a cross. But they led him out to the place which is called Calvary, and there they crucified him. Crucifixion is a judicial act. It is a sentence that's been passed. It's a criminal's verdict, guilty. And the guilty one was guiltless. But the reason why he was there was because he was taking the guilty's place. He was taking your place and mine. And tonight, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we sometimes get so familiar with truth that we lose the thrill of it, the joy of it, sometimes, don't we? The very fact of it, that he was the just one, for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And apart from that judicial act of being in the condemned place and being crucified, there would have been no justification for us. As believers, as we're hearing this morning, we would never have had that righteousness imputed to us had he not been crucified upon the cross. It was an historical fact that has to be believed. Now, when Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he reminds the Corinthians of the gospel that he brought to them, "This was the gospel that I preached unto you," he said, "that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel that I brought to you, unless you believed in vain." And the central theme of the gospel is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary. You can't take it out of the gospel message. It is the central theme of the gospel. It is also the central theme of divine teaching for the believer. And we'll look a little bit at that in a moment or two. There is much that is represented in the Christian, so-called, quote, Christian world today that is passed over as the gospel without the doctrine of the cross being taught. Without the message that Christ died for sins and was buried and rose again. And apart from the acknowledgement of that great fact, to believe it in the heart and to accept it for what God intended us to, for us to enjoy from it, there can be no salvation. And I'm glad tonight that I can stand here saved. Saved because that on that time so long ago now, that historical occasion took place when the Lord Jesus was taken to the place called Calvary and there was crucified for me and was crucified for you. Sometimes we sing, "Calvary, O Calvary, mercies vast and fathom sea, love eternal, love to me. Savior, we adore thee." And tonight we need to come again freshly as believers and look afresh at the cross. Consider the one that there was put to death for us. Consider his love that was so immense and unsearchable. Consider what it meant to him to experience that condemned place and the sufferings that was entailed from it. Oh, the sufferings of Christ, beyond human comprehension, beyond my words to express or to describe the inward agonies of the Son of God upon a tree, to take that verdict for me and to take that verdict for you. The cross is an historical fact that has to be believed. And believing by faith in the finished work upon that cross, brings salvation and redemption and forgiveness of sins and all the other aspects that flows from that tremendous work upon the cross. I'm glad that he came, and I'm glad that he was willing to go all that way, and I'm glad tonight that he was willing to take that place for me. And I trust as we consider these issues tonight that you will freshly view the cross again. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a living stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Now the cross is not only an historical fact that has to be believed, but the cross is a doctrinal truth that has to be enjoyed, because there are avenues from the cross work that you and I come into the blessing of. And we're just going to take a look at three of these. First of all, and we looked at these verses we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 14. Or verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." Here we see the first one of the aspects of the cross work, in that it has removed a barrier. There are two major barriers in Ephesians chapter 2 to us. First of all, there's a barrier of being a sinner. And secondly, there is a barrier of being a Gentile. Being a sinner, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But then, being a Gentile, we were far off. We were in that place of distance. We were outside of the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, and in that position had no hope. And when we consider ourselves as Gentiles tonight, we were outside, far away, distance, far removed from God. And one of the reasons why that distance is there is because there was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And it's wonderful to notice that the cross work of Christ has removed the barrier and has done what no government or political nation in the world has ever been able to achieve. What is that? Jew and Gentile coming together in one body. That's the mystery of chapter 3. It's a tremendous mystery that the Gentile should be fellow heirs with the Jew of the same body. Now remember, when the gospel was preached, Romans chapter 1, the gospel was first to the Jew and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. The gospel, when it went forward, was first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But the gospel that was preached was for the Jew and the Gentile, in that the middle wall of partition has been removed. The barrier is gone. And God has brought together in one body, Jew and Gentile. That's a mystery. That's a wonderful mystery, but it's a glorious fact. Now, when you consider that, down through the centuries of time, particularly you go back to Genesis chapter 11, you remember, in the building of the Tower of Babel. I've been enjoying these things in my own personal devotions, particularly looking at Babylon that's still to come. But Babel, when you think about Babel, was that there was going to be a tower and a name and a city and a tower that would reach to heaven. And you remember that in the building of these things, they substituted brick for stone and slime for mortar. Now that's the thought of Babel, in that what God has done, they have substituted it. That's man's attempt, if you like, in relation to arriving at a relationship with God. And you remember that God looked down upon that tower and he brought in confusion. He gave them the languages that brought in the distinction. And from that point right through until this point in time, there is the differences of the languages of the various nations in our world that distinguishes too between Jew and Gentile. Now, having considered that thought, you come to Babylon of Daniel chapter 2, and there you see the beginning now of what was Gentile domination in the world, beginning with Babylon, the great Babylon, which was the head of gold. Remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, and in that image there was the head of gold, the breast of silver, and the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and there we see the picture of world governments to come, four great world empires, beginning with Babylon, coming in with the Medes and Persians, thirdly the Greeks, and then the Romans. The Romans was the greatest military power this world has ever seen. Now these four empires have passed, of course, and there's a Babylon that's still to come in the future. The mystery Babylon of Revelation chapter 19, which really means confusion. It is the apostate church in the world during the tribulation, while the true church is in heaven surrounding the throne and the Lamb. I'm glad that's where I'll be. I do not believe on the authority of the Word of God that the church will pass through the great tribulation period. But there will be an apostate church on the earth. The mystery Babylon will be there. Confusion, utter confusion. And remember that Babylon rides the beast, rides the nations first of all, the nations and the peoples, but also rides the beast, which is that 10-kingdom confederacy, which will rise first of all out of the sea, and then out of the bottomless pit, and that represented in that wonderful image of Daniel 2, the 10 toes, which are part iron, part Rome, and part clay, and these two will never mix. I'm just saying that, giving you a little bit insight in what I've been enjoying, what's in the Word of God, that there is in the coming world empire, this tremendous political machinery, if you like, which will reign as 10 kings, but they are not kings. They have the authority of the kings from the dragon, and the dragon, of course, is clearly identified as the devil, as Satan himself. The serpent character is seen in the dragon too in the book of Revelation. But the power of this tremendous world empire to come is rising out of Europe, which is the Treaty of Rome, which is the common market, which is now called the European Union. And by the way, I don't know if you watch the news like I do, but I can assure you that the greatest single political power that's emerging in our world today is the power that's coming from Europe. And Rome is the influence in it all. And remember, they're reigning as kings, but they're not kings. Now, of course, that's still future. That's still ahead, because we're still here. As long as we're here, that won't be manifested, but the stages are being set for three basic things that's to happen in the end times Gentile supremacy in the world, and that is one world government, one world church religiously, and one world trade commercially. We're on the doorstep. I'm saying these things because we ought to be excited, for the Lord Jesus is coming before that will be manifested in its fullness, and that might be tonight. Very, very near. The Lord Jesus is coming is very soon. We can say like John, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. That ought to get a grip of our souls. It ought to challenge our lives. It ought to ask ourselves the question, what are we doing in the light of these things? Peter says, knowing these things that's yet to take place, seeing what manner of men and women we ought to be in all holy living, godliness, and holy conversation. I just say that, by the way, to bring you to realize that what is taking place politically and in our world will be the collapse of Gentile domination, the rising up of Israel as the head of the nations, and through Israel, and the king upon the throne. Remember, it's going to be a king. I have set my king in his holy hill of Zion. In the mystery of Babylon, it's a woman that's dressed in scarlet and clothed and decked in jewels. And that woman, of course, is representative of the apostate church, which is total rebellion against God and against the Word of God. We're on the borders of that now. The Ottawa Citizen just the other week there, just an article in your Ottawa Citizen gone onward Christian soldiers. I noticed we sung that this morning. I'm glad there's still believers who sing it and bring in or hail as the word Mother God. I tell you, we're on the doorstep of this tremendous time ahead, and I'm glad we're going to be called out of it before it bursts upon the scene. But you know, having said all that, God has been doing during these last 2,000 years from the message of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 right until this present time. God has been doing a tremendous work in bringing together in one body what no politician or world ruler has ever been able to achieve, and that is bringing Jew and Gentile together in one. And how was it accomplished? By the death, by the blood of the cross. The cross work of Christ, as a doctrinal truth, brings before us very clearly the removal of the barrier between Jew and Gentile and bringing in together one body in which Jew and Gentile together enjoy the same privileges, the same blessings, the same benefits, the same Lord and the same Savior, and it has the same hope through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go over to Colossians just for a minute, chapter 1. I want to move very quickly here. I know these clocks are something else. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now here's not only the fact that there's a barrier been removed and Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body and peace has been arrived, that peace that the, as I say, the nations are striving for, it's already there. It's in place through the gospel. But not only that, but the doctrine of the cross means a ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled us to God by the blood of his cross. And what is reconciliation? Once we were enemies, we were on the other side, if you like. We were the opposing factor to the Lord Jesus Christ, enemies in the wrong camp, fighting against him, but no longer. The cross work of Christ has done a work that has brought us from the position of being enemies to him to being reconciled to God through him. And in that ministry of reconciliation, we are now friends of God. Isn't that something to be a friend of God tonight? To be his friend instead of being his enemy? To have our sins that were the cause of the problem alienated us, estranged us, put us out of touch with him, out of relationship with him. That's all been taken care of by the cross. And the cross work of Christ has brought in a work that has brought us from that position there and right into favor with God, into fellowship with God, to be the friends of God, to have a relationship with God that we could never ever had apart from him. That's something else, isn't it? Now look at Colossians chapter 2 for a minute, in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made it alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now here's the triumph of the cross work of Christ, that every single opposing enemy to him, he has completely dealt with. He has victoriously completed the work of conquering. He's the conquering Savior as we see him here. And what has he done? He's made a show of them openly. And not only that, but he's removed the record. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. He's dealt with the law in its coldness, the law in the severity of its letter. He's dealt with that on the cross. And he's removed everything that was contrary to us and has brought us into a relationship with himself. What a tremendous principle is in relation to the doctrine of the cross. Removed the barriers and brought us together as one. Reconciled us to God who were once enemies and brought us into a relationship with himself. Removed all the record that was against us and every opposing factor to us, to him first of all and to us, he's dealt with on the cross. And the Lord Jesus is the conquering Savior. He's the mighty victor of Calvary. And because of his victory, we are on the victory side. One has said we're on the winning side, but that's not really true, is it? We're on the side that's already won. I know the hockey fanatics in this country, as they follow their teams, I've seen a team that's winning till the last dying seconds. And then it's tied up. Then they go into overtime and they lose. They were on the winning side until the last dying seconds. And they lose the game. That's never going to happen with us. Because the battle's fought and the victory's won. And it's accomplished and done. And we live in the personal enjoyment of the triumph of Christ. I hope we do. I hope we're really in the good of what Christ has done. I hope we're enjoying that fact. He's done it himself because you couldn't do it and neither could I. And I'm glad he's done it for me. And I'm glad he's done it for you tonight, fellow believer in the meeting. The Lord Jesus has triumphed. His victory is sure. He has won the battle. He's fought the fight and he's won the battle. And we are in the good of the triumph of the crucified one. It's a historical fact to be believed. It is a doctrinal fact, truth, to be enjoyed. But it's also a practical truth to be lived out. Let's go to Romans 6 very quickly. Romans chapter 6. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now go over to Galatians very quickly, just for a few verses there. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Over to chapter 5. Verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Here are four aspects of the crucified life of the believer. It's his cross work now becoming effective in a practical way in our daily living. We were looking at the enjoying the baptisms this morning, and that baptism was a public confession of their faith. But it's more than that. It is the submission to a new leadership in their lives to go on and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to live that death out daily. Paul says, I die daily, always bearing in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And the cross work of Christ in the life of the believer should bring us to that crucified position. We are crucified with him. Four things. Our old man is crucified. That's the old Adamic nature. Crucified. You go to Galatians chapter 2, he says, I am crucified. That's self that's crucified. You go into chapter 5, he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. The flesh is crucified. You come into chapter 6, it's the world that's crucified. I unto the world, and the world unto me. Now let's think about what that's meaning now. It's lovely to sing when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died. I love to sing that too. But what does it really mean in practical terms? It means that that cross work upon which our Savior died, I died with him. He not only died for me, but I died with him. And in a practical way, have to live that out in daily experience. Crucifying the old man. Peter talks about the barrenness of the soul of the believer, the barrenness of the carnal believer, and he speaks about they have not dealt with their old sins. 1 Corinthians 5, you remember, when he speaks about sin coming into the church, he talks about it as the old leaven. It's linked with the old Adamic nature. The new man can't sin. The new nature can't sin within us. It's the old nature that sins. Now he says in Romans 6, we have crucified the old man, the old nature. Should we continue in sin that grace may keep on abounding? God forbid. Grace has superabounded in that sin has become inactive and we live a crucified life. That's what it means. Doesn't mean we're sinless. We never will be. This side of heaven will never be sinless. But we live in the personal enjoyment and victory over sin. That is when we live a life that's crucified to the old nature. Now, we all battle with it, don't we? We all struggle with it. But we have to crucify it. And he says in Romans 6, reckon therefore yourselves to be dead indeed into sin. You look at a dead person, they can't even blink an eyelid or raise a finger. Absolutely lifeless form. That's the believer in the world, crucified to the old nature. Crucified to self. I don't have too much problem. I shouldn't say that glibly, but I've never felt it too much problem in relation to the world. But I do have a real problem with this one in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Self. Let's think about that for a moment. I am crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Wonderful truth that is. Self is crucified, living no longer for self. No longer I is number one. No longer the ambitions of I being put forward, but being crucified. And Christ is living it out, his life out in me. That's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? That God will, he puts the will in for him to do the will, and he gives the ability to do it. He says that God working in us, Philippians chapter 1, having begun that good work in us, he'll bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was younger, I used to think that the more I could do for the Lord, the better. To burn ourselves out for him. To be involved in every aspect of service. And many an hour I spent in that. But I soon learned it's not so much what I can do for him that matters. It's how much I allow him to do what he wants to do that counts. It's him that's working, not me. And we all struggle with that. Crucifying self. Self-promotion. Self-glory. Self-aggrandizement. Putting self right at the top. And we have to crucify it. Reckon it dead. In order that we might triumph and live that crucified life. The flesh, with its affections and lusts, with all that it has to offer, crucify it, reckon it dead, put it out of action. And that's when we enjoy the crucified life. Then, of course, the world. You know, the Bible hasn't very much good to say about the world. I don't know if you've noticed that. Talks about Paul in Galatians chapter 1 talks about a redemption, having redeemed us from this present evil world. The world is evil. Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the course. We once walked according to the course of this world. Peter talks about having escaped the corruption which is in this world through lust. It's cares the Lord Jesus speaks about in Matthew. You remember when the seed was sown in the thorny ground, and the thorns came up and choked. These are the cares of this world. The cares of this world. How easy to choke the good seed as it's been sown into the heart. The Lord has, the Bible has very little to say about it. In fact, you'll find when you go into the epistles of John that John speaks about these three deadly enemies, and one of them is the world and the flesh and the devil. And they are powerful enemies, and we need to be conscious that they are. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 12, he says, don't be squeezed into this world's mold. Don't be challenged by its way of thinking, by its philosophy, by its traditions, by its actions. Because it's controlled by the God of this world, who's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the children of disobedience. And the Christian ought to be crucified to it. Crucified. Putting an end to it. And living a totally new life that's in Christ. A different life. We're not better than the people outside. We are different. We ought to be markedly different. Because the cross work has made the difference. And that is a divine truth. A practical truth that has to be lived out. Very quickly. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 for one verse. Just to make a comment about this. Matthew 16. Verse 24. Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a personal truth that has to be embraced. It's a very personal matter, the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And he's challenging his disciples that if we're going to come after him, if we're going to follow him, and of course in the whole context of this passage, he's dealing with the truth of discipleship. That's what the disciples had to make when they went out into the world, to make disciples, not converts, but disciples. I think it's Alan Redpath in one of his books. He writes that conversion is a miracle of a moment, but discipleship is a work of a lifetime. It's disciples that the Lord was looking for. And discipleship simply means to follow, to be a follower of Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus is dealing with his disciples. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. How can we truly follow Christ unless we've taken up the cross? Now, some people say, well, you know, I've had this burden and this problem, and that's the cross that I have to carry and bear. That's not in the context here. The cross is the cross of Calvary. It's a place of reproach. It's a place of shame. It's a place of rejection. The Lord Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, then you're going to have to take up that cross, that reproach. There's a reproach and suffering for the name of Christ. The disciples knew that in the Acts, you remember, when they were put in prison and they were beaten. Then they were set out, you remember. They were released from prison and they said they counted it an honor to suffer shame for his name. It's the shame of the reproach of Calvary that he's talking about. And so it's a personal issue. It's a truth that has to be embraced, that each one of us individually takes up his cross. Our cross is his cross. And bear the reproach and the stigma and the shame of the man of Calvary. The world didn't want him to put him on a cross. You might say, well, the world doesn't get on very well with me. They don't want much time for me. And by the way, I want to say that. If you're really living for the Lord Jesus and seeking to be in his interest, remember, you'll suffer reproach. They will not want you. They might even take you out of their company. They won't desire to have fellowship with you. One has said, my old companions, fare you well. I will not go with thee to hell. It's much better to walk alone with God than to walk in the crowd without him. And it's good to stand and bear the reproach of the shame of Calvary. Peter says, when you suffer shame for his name, It says the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you, hovereth over you. Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very quickly. 5 minutes and I'll be finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, for we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks an offense. The cross is not only an historical fact to be believed, and a doctrinal truth to be enjoyed, and a practical truth to be lived out, and a personal truth to be embraced, but it is a powerful truth to be preached. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the responsibility to publicly proclaim the preaching of the cross. I said earlier, and I'm coming in with it again, just as I close. This is an aspect of divine truth that's getting taken out a lot of preaching today, the preaching of the cross. It is to them that perish foolishness. To us that are saved, it is the power of God. And that preaching brings in a dividing line in their audiences, in our cities, in our country, in our world. There is a dividing line between two people. We're either saved, knowing the power of God, or we're perishing. And the distinction between the two is the preaching of the cross. So we need to keep preaching the cross. Preaching the message of the gospel, sounding out the good news. Man's day of opportunity is going, slipping fast, won't be around for very long. And we need, as believers tonight, not only to live the cross out in a practical way, but to preach its message with clarity and with power. This is where the power is. It's in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if people are going to get saved, truly saved, that is, not some kind of experiential thing that's happening. Not some kind of miraculous thing that comes from somewhere out of there. But the preaching of the cross is a truth that hits the death knell to where we are and brings us to the fact of our sin and deals with the sin question. Not only does it do that, but it brings in power. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Finally, one more verse and I'll let you go home. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, wherefore seeing we are also encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Do you ever get weary in the journey? You get wearied in the journey? I think it's Boyd Nicholson that I remember saying one time, we never get wearied off the work, but often we get wearied in it. Sometimes life is wearisome, and there are burdens to carry and bear. And here's a divine incentive for keeping going on. It's a runner in the race, and the race is before us. The prize is at the end. The finishing line is in view, and that line has been crossed by many, encompassed by a great cloud of witnesses. Takes us into chapter 11, of course, but when you come into this chapter 12, there's another one who's crossed the line. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to consider him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. The race is being run. Are you in the race? Possible to be in the assembly and not in the race. Out of the running. No real athlete likes to be sitting on the sidelines. They want to be in the action, in the race. And there are guidelines to the race. There's a lot of different types of races, isn't there? I like to think of different ones. There's the short sprint. The short sprint. There's many young people that have gone on to be with the Lord in early years of life. Murray McShane is one of my favorite books that I love to read. 29 years of age, she left this world to go to heaven. And within 10 years of that young life, thousands of souls were saved by his ministry. And many people blessed and were still blessed by his writings today. What a life. But it was short. Just a short sprint. And then there's a hurdle race, isn't there? There's the obstacle race. Those of us at camp, we know what that's like. When you get all these obstacles out to get the kids to go under and over and all, and you get over one, there's another one.